Father, we do thank you so much for this beautiful day. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you never stop doing good to your people. Father, we thank you that you have made promises to us and you have made good on those promises in Christ. Father, help us now to remain faithful to you. Help us to persevere. Help us to cling to Christ and to the promises that you've made in him. Father, may we please you by living lives of good works. May we live lives full of love and kindness towards others, full of holiness and a hatred for sin. Father, help us to do this by your grace and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Last week we started to look at what the Bible means by the phrase, the righteousness of God. A phrase that recurs frequently in Scripture, recurs quite a bit in Paul's writing. And we talked a little bit about how this feeds into our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. In Romans chapter 1, Paul announces that his theme in this letter will be God's righteousness. Romans 1, 16 and 17 are something of a thesis statement for his letter. He says that now the righteousness of God has been revealed. That is Paul's theme in the book of Romans. We saw in our study last week that God's righteousness in this context is not God's attributes of moral uprightness, though that is related to what is meant by God's righteousness in this context. That's not specifically what's in view. It's not God's attribute of moral rectitude. Nor is it, as is sometimes claimed, a gift that God gives or imputes to a sinner, as though God were conferring on us, were crediting to us his own divine righteousness. Again, imputation will be related to this. That's not going to be excluded, but that's not specifically what is in view by that phrase, the righteousness of God. Rather, as we saw last week, the phrase, the righteousness of God, refers to God's action of covenant faithfulness. Specifically in Paul's writings, it refers to God's action of covenant faithfulness, of covenant keeping, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. We saw last week, particularly looking at some passages out of the Psalter, that God's righteousness, or God's justice, is often set in parallel with God's faithfulness or loving kindness. The context for these terms is the covenant. In other words, these terms are relational. God's righteousness is his trustworthiness. God's righteousness is his covenant fidelity. It is God making good on the promises that he made to the patriarchs. It's not as though this term, righteousness, means something different in the New Testament. I pointed out last week that this is one of those areas where the Reformation could stand in further refinement. We talked about how the Reformers did not use the Old Testament background to unpack this idea of righteousness as fully as they could have. But the meaning of righteousness does not change as you go from Old Testament to New Testament. It means covenant fidelity or covenant loyalty in the Psalms. And throughout the Old Testament, it continues to mean that in the New Testament. Think of one example from the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1. John writes, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John, in his New Testament writing, is always using these Hebraic parallelisms. You see one there at the end of that passage. To forgive our sins is parallel to cleansing us from all unrighteousness. In the same way, God is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous. These things are set in parallel with one another. John, as is sometimes said, is writing in Greek, but thinking in Hebrew, and even using these Hebraic poetic devices throughout his writings. And so in this context, faithfulness parallels righteousness, just as it does all throughout the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament. In other words, what John is saying is that if you confess your sin, God will be faithful to you, faithful to the promises that He's made. He'll be righteous. He'll do what He said He would do and forgive you. So what brings us back to Paul's discussion of the book of Romans? What does Paul have in view when he speaks of God's righteousness being revealed? He's simply telling us, in the broadest sense, that God has kept the faith. God has kept the covenant. God has acted righteously, finally, after years and years, centuries and centuries of waiting, of anticipation. God has finally made good on the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other great Old Testament saints. Let me take another example of this from the Old Testament. This is one of those passages that is sometimes misread, misused, used out of context. This is from Jeremiah chapter 23. This will give us another slant on the meaning of this phrase, the righteousness of God, or a very similar phrase. Jeremiah 23:6 says this: "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Now the temptation sometimes for Protestants, and so much of the way Protestants think has been shaped, yes, by the Bible, but of course also by our polemic against Roman Catholicism and late medieval merit theology, our temptation is to think that this must be a reference to imputation. The Lord, our righteousness is a reference to the righteousness that is conferred upon us or reckoned to us or something of that nature when we believe the gospel. That's not excluded, but I would suggest that's not primarily what Jeremiah has in view here. He's using this whole concept of God's righteousness or the Lord, our righteousness, in the same way that we've seen it used elsewhere in the Psalter and in Romans 1. Let me read the broader context. Let's pick up at the very beginning of Jeremiah 23, and we'll see this. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." What's just being described here in the first verses of this chapter is the exile. God's going to scatter his people. Judah's going to be taken away from the land of promise. She's going to be driven into exile by the Babylonians. This is a major theme in Jeremiah's prophecy, that the exile is coming. But then he goes on to describe something else. What's being described right at the end in verses 7 and 8? "No longer are people going to say, as the Lord led us up out of Egypt in the Exodus," what are they going to refer back to? "As the Lord led us out of the exile back to our land." There's going to be a new Exodus. This is what is meant by the Lord our righteousness. This is how God is going to act in his righteousness on Judah's behalf, on Israel's behalf. He's going to bring them back from exile. How will God manifest his righteousness? By providing one from David's house whose name will be the Lord our righteousness. And how will he be the manifestation of God's righteousness? By leading the people in a new Exodus. That's what this passage points to. How is this son of David, the seed of David, the Lord our righteousness? He is God's righteousness because he's the one who leads the people in a new exodus, in the return from exile. And in fact, this will be greater than the previous exodus out of Egypt. So here, God's righteousness again refers to his mighty saving action on behalf of his people. You've got the same kind of thing going on in the book of Isaiah. And here we'll just read a few verses. We won't try to do the full context here, but the parallelism of this, again, should make it clear what's being spoken of. Isaiah 40 to 66 really is about the same thing that Jeremiah is speaking of in Jeremiah 23. Isaiah has prophesied exile, and then in chapters 40 to 66, he describes the return from exile, which is described variously as a new creation and a new exodus and in a number of other ways. But listen to how it's described here in Isaiah 51. I'll read verses 5 and 6 first. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Here God's righteousness is set in parallel with his salvation. What is God's righteousness? It is his saving action towards his people. What is God's righteousness? It's his salvific action on behalf of his people. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me. And on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Again, there's the end of this passage. God's enduring work of salvation is his righteousness. The manifestation of his righteousness is his loyalty to the covenant, to rescue people out of exile, to save them out of exile. Same thing in verse 8. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Again, the parallelism is clear. God's righteousness is his salvation. It's his saving work in accordance with the terms of the covenant, the promises that were made in the covenant. Now, again, this brings us right back to the book of Romans. Paul's whole argument in Romans is that God is indeed righteous. Paul's whole point in the book of Romans is that God has indeed kept his covenant with his people. What Paul is arguing throughout the book of Romans is that now the real return from exile has happened in Christ. The new exodus really has been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ. The new creation that the prophets promised has been established. God has manifested his righteousness in setting forth Jesus Christ as a sacrifice and a propitiation for our sins. Through Jesus Christ, God keeps the covenant of promises that he made with Abraham to bless Israel, and through Israel to bless the whole world, Jews as well as Gentiles. So that, I suggest, is how God's righteousness should be understood in the book of Romans. Now, there's something else. We, again, started with Romans 1, 16 and 17 last week. There's something else there that we still haven't addressed. And let me read Romans 1, 16 and 17 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What we didn't talk about last week is this quotation, the just shall live by faith, which comes from Habakkuk 2:4. Paul, in his thesis statement for the Epistle to the Romans, cites an Old Testament passage, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Now, what is this what does this statement mean, the just shall live by faith? Well, that noun, faith, anytime you see the noun faith, understand that it could just as easily mean faithfulness. In terms of the noun form of that word in the Greek, it could just as easily mean faithfulness. And so we always have to ask, in any given context, does this mean faith or faithfulness? And it might be, in many contexts, that there's not really a distinction to be made. It's hard for me to say that the Hebraic mind would have drawn any kind of sharp distinction between faith as sort of a snapshot action and faithfulness as an ongoing way of life, a life of given over to trusting in God, faithfulness to Him. See, we have a different form for the verbs. We have to speak of trusting or believing if we want to talk about the verbal action. And then we use faith, the noun. It's clear to us that those are related, whereas in the original languages, both Greek and Hebrew, they very clearly are. But the noun faith can just as easily be read as faithfulness. So then we have to ask, if the just shall live by faith or faithfulness, whose faith or faithfulness is in view? Well, this, I think, is very possibly one of those passages that has a built-in ambiguity to it. See, does the sinner who trusts in God, does he live by his own faithfulness, his own fidelity to God? Or does he live by and because of God's faithfulness, God's fidelity to the covenant? Well, again, I think the answer has to be both. And actually, many commentaries, both on Habakkuk, that seek to exegete Habakkuk 2:4, as well as many commentaries that deal with its usage in Romans, point out that either meaning can easily be in view, and probably both are intended. There's probably a sense in which this has a double meaning. So it means both. Those who are just or righteous before God, those who are counted true covenant members, we might say, live by or because of God's faithfulness, God's loyalty to the covenant. But we can also say, in this context, those who are righteous, those who are regarded by God as covenant keepers, are so by their faith in what God has done for them through Christ, by their own fidelity to God, their own faithfulness to God. They live by their faithfulness to God. Well, we still have to ask the question, why does Paul quote this passage out of Habakkuk? When New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, it's not this scattershot kind of thing where they're just latching on to an isolated proof text. New Testament writers use the Old Testament in a very deliberate kind of way. And when they use an Old Testament quotation, even though they might just cite a phrase or a line or two from the Old Testament, we should remember that it always drags with it its entire Old Testament context. And so we have to ask, what is Paul doing when he quotes this passage from Habakkuk? I think in doing this, Paul's got several tricks up his sleeve that he's going to unfold for his readers as the letter, as we work our way through the letter. But I think that there's something very broad that we can say about this. At the very least, Paul understands his letter to the Romans as something of a new covenant version of Habakkuk. He's taken this passage from Habakkuk and made it part of his thesis statement in Romans, in a sense indicating that what he's doing is giving us a rewriting of Habakkuk in light of what Christ has come and done, or in light of what God has now accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. Now, I said last week that Romans is not really a systematic theology. It's not really a tract teaching us about how individuals get saved. Romans is, as much as anything, a theodicy, a justification of the ways of God, a defense of God's righteousness in the face of challenges, particularly in face of the challenge of Jewish unbelief. How can Paul make the claim that God is righteous, that God has been faithful to the terms of the covenant, when his own covenant people, the Jews, have rejected his gospel and have seemingly been rejected by him. You see, that's the problem, and it's a very acute problem. And you see it as you move from the end of Romans 8 into Romans 9. At the end of Romans 8, Paul has that famous crescendo where he finally says that nothing can separate God's elect from his own love. Nothing can cut off the elect from the love of God towards them. And yet, who are God's elect people all through the Old Covenant era? Israel. And who's been cut off? Israel. And so now immediately Paul has to deal with this issue. If God is faithful to the terms of the covenant, if God is righteous, then how do you explain Jewish unbelief, this hardening of Israel? And so that's why immediately Paul says at the beginning of Romans 9, I wish I could be cut off for the sake of my countrymen, for the sake of my brethren. And because of our chapter breaks, we don't see the continuity, the flow in terms of the thought there. But if you read from the end of Romans 8 on into the beginning of Romans 9, it is a really stark contrast. It's like day and night. The brightness of Romans 8, the glorious promises made there, and then this shadowy, dark problem that keeps hounding Paul of Jewish unbelief. And that's what Paul's got to deal with. If Paul wants to defend the righteousness of God, he's got to explain how Jewish unbelief fits in. If God is faithful, if he is righteous, if he's kept his covenant in Christ, then Paul, how do you explain the cutting off of Israel? And if God cut off Israel, how do we know he won't cut off us as well? It looks like God has broken his covenant with Abraham and not kept it, in light of the way the Jews have regarded the gospel. Well, Paul answers this objection in various ways throughout the letter. I don't want to give you the impression that the only place where Paul wrestles with that issue and comes to an answer is in Romans 9 to 11, because actually, all through the letter, I think he's answering that question in a variety of ways. But what I want to point out here is that Habakkuk really dealt with the same question, the same issue, about 600 years earlier. What is the book of Habakkuk about? At the beginning of the prophet's book, Habakkuk, he asks a question to God. He poses before God a question. Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? Habakkuk is basically questioning God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to the covenant. God, why aren't you blessing and cursing in accordance with the terms of the covenant? It seems that your covenantal promises and the way that your providence is unfolding, that these things are at odds with one another. That's Habakkuk's question. And God responds, but it's not the answer that Habakkuk was hoping for. God says, if you think things are bad now, just wait. They're going to get a whole lot worse. My providence looks mysterious right now, as within the land of Israel, the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. The wicked are the head and the righteous the tail. It's going to get even worse. It's going to get worse because the Babylonians, that most wicked of nations, is going to come and drag you into exile. And so now Habakkuk's got a real hard question to ask. This only makes the problem more acute. Again, the prophet asks God, why? Why are you going to do this? Why are you going to use a nation more wicked than ourselves to judge us? This seems to be the opposite of what you're supposed to do, the opposite of what you had said you would do. We're bad, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians. So why are you going to use the Babylonians to conquer us and take us away from our beloved land and temple? See, Habakkuk's questions revolve around the same issues that Paul is raising in the letter to the Romans. Revolves around the issue of the righteousness of God, God's faithfulness to the covenant, whether or not God would do what he said he would do. It's really a theodicy issue. Is God really righteous? It's really a redemptive historical issue. Is God going to act in history to save his people as he said he would? Or will he abandon his covenant promises? Those covenant promises declared to the patriarchs. Well, 600 years later, Paul is wrestling through the same issue. Paul is a new Habakkuk, and he's got to deal with the same kind of question, the same kinds of issues. Now, God does go on and say more to Habakkuk than just simply that he's going to use the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. God makes it clear that even though it may look like he has forsaken his covenant people, in reality he has not. He will act faithfully. He will act in accordance with the terms of the covenant. But God's people are going to have to wait for him to do this. And in the meantime, they're going to have to cling to God. In the meantime, they're going to have to cling to the covenant promises that don't seem to be coming to fulfillment. In the meantime, the righteousness will have to live by faith. See, it's in this context that Hebrews 2:4 is stated, in this context of what do we do about the gap between what God has said he would do and what actually seems to be happening. Habakkuk 2:4 falls into that gap, bridges that gap, the gap between God's covenant promises and what actually seems to have come to pass. God says the righteous, the true covenant member, will live by faithfulness. He'll regard me as faithful. He'll count on me to do what I said I would do, even if it may take a whole lot longer than what he'd like. And he'll live by his own faithfulness as well. He'll keep his side of the covenant, persevering in loyalty to me. And this is what then Habakkuk models, just as Paul would much later. After this second round of questioning to God, God does explain that he will judge the wicked. In due time, God will topple the Babylonians. They'll fall. God will make good on his covenant promises. And then Habakkuk ends in chapter 3. You've got virtually an entire chapter devoted to Habakkuk's very serene prayer of faith. Habakkuk demonstrates for us now what it means to live by faith on our side of things. And this is how it ends. This is the conclusion of Habakkuk's prayer of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, Habakkuk is saying, even though it looks like God is not righteous, even though it looks like God has not kept his promises to bless us, his people, still I will rejoice in God. I will rest in God's faithfulness, in God's righteousness, in God's coming salvation. He looks to the future and he knows that God will do these things. And I would suggest that really for Paul, it's just the same. Now, for Paul, things are much clearer. For Paul, living on this side of the cross and the resurrection, Paul can see things in much sharper focus than Habakkuk could. Though Paul acknowledges there's still mystery, and there's still groaning that takes place. Right in the middle of Romans 8, before this great crescendo of assurance at the end of Romans 8, right in the middle of Romans 8, Paul says, we still groan. We still long for something more, something better. The completion of our redemption, the resurrection of the body, and really the resurrection of the whole cosmos. That's what we ultimately look forward to. That's what God has promised. And so even though we don't see it yet, even though we don't see all things subjected to Jesus yet, to his reign, to his rule, in the meantime, we the righteous, we the just, we the true covenant people of God, we'll live by faith. We will stay faithful to God even though we groan and long for the fulfillment of the promises and don't experience them yet. Not in fullness, anyway. So Paul shows all throughout Romans that the cross and resurrection really do bring to a climax God's covenant with his people. It really is the culmination of his dealings with Israel and with the world, but there's still more to come. Paul says altogether that Jewish unbelief does not negate God's covenant with his people. It does not mean that God has been disloyal to the covenant. And in fact, we can go so far as to say that in Romans chapter 11, Paul shows a mysterious way in which Jewish unbelief actually serves a constructive purpose in the overall saving mission of God. In God's overall salvific plan to have mercy on both Jew and Gentile, this partial and temporary hardening of Israel serves a constructive purpose, a positive purpose. He says there that Israel's casting away, Israel's hardening, is actually the world's engrafting. Israel was broken out to make room for the Gentiles to come in. Now, it's not as though there won't be room in the end for the Jews as well. Again, Paul says they'll be grafted back in sooner or later. It's hard to know just what Paul has in view there, but some kind of salvation for ethnic Israel right alongside ethnic Gentiles, both sharing in the covenant promises, both sharing in Christ's salvation, both experiencing the righteousness of God. So Paul shows how this all fits together. He doesn't answer every question that might be raised. He does acknowledge there's still mystery. But he does show that God has indeed been right, that God has kept his covenant with his people. Now, I want to make one more point here, and then hopefully we'll have a couple minutes for questions or comments that you want to make. I said at the beginning, both last week and this week, that when the Bible speaks of God's righteousness, it doesn't have in view anything that is imputed to us. And this sometimes makes Protestants uneasy because we think back to Martin Luther, and Luther wrestled through these verses in Romans chapter 1. And wasn't this where Luther made his great discovery, that the righteousness of God is not something that condemns us, but rather something that God gives to us? Well, yes and no. Luther's basic discovery, I think, was right. God's righteousness is not something to be afraid of. Not for those who are resting in him at any rate. Sometimes because of the way that the term righteousness has been used in the West and in the modern world, we tend to think of God's righteousness strictly as something legal and in a somewhat abstract way, something that really only could condemn us. And yet we saw last week that really can't be the case, because you've got the psalmist in one prayer after another appealing to God's righteousness for salvation. So sometimes you hear people say, no, don't ask God for righteousness, ask God for mercy. Well, that's not the biblical way of thinking. In the Bible's way of thinking, these things are virtually synonymous. They're two angles on the same reality. And I think what holds them together, again, is the covenant. Righteousness is not some abstract term. Its context is the covenant. Its context is the promises that God has made. Again, God's righteousness is his promise keeping, his unswerving commitment to do what he said he would do. But still there's this question, if we say that the righteousness of God passages seem to point to an action of God, an action of God in history, the return from exile, or in many of the Psalms, God overthrowing David's enemies and rescuing David from those who are attacking or oppressing him. Or if God's righteousness is the manifestation of his faithfulness to the covenant through Jesus Christ, now forgiving our sins through Christ and restoring us to fellowship with him, we still have this question, have we lost imputation then? Have we thrown that out? And I think the answer to that question is no. This is how I would sum all of this up to try to be brief. The passages that speak of God's righteousness do not have in view anything that is imputed to us. It's speaking of God's action of covenant faithfulness on behalf of his people. But this doesn't mean that we have to jettison the great doctrine of the Protestant Reformation of an imputed righteousness or an alien righteousness. But the place to look for that doctrine is not in those passages that speak of the righteousness of God. Rather, the place to look for that doctrine is in those passages that speak of our union with Christ. And so, we might look at a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that we are in Christ, and He is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is these things for us. We are in union with Him, and so we share in these things. One of the things that we share in is His right standing before the Father. One of the things that we share in, by virtue of our union with Christ, is His vindication in His resurrection. We even hinted at this last week in Romans 4:25. He was raised to life for our justification. That was His vindication, and because we're in Him, it's our vindication as well. The verdict that the Father passed over Him, declaring Him righteous and raising Him up, is passed over us as well. We're in Him, and so the righteous verdict that the Father passed over Him is passed over us as well. So imputation is not, we're not giving that up, we're not giving that away, but we're relocating the passages in which we find it. It's not found in these passages that speak of the righteousness of God. We don't need a divine righteousness anyway. What we need is a human righteousness. It's human nature that sinned. It's now human nature that must live out a life with perfect covenant loyalty, perfect righteousness. And that's what God has done in providing Jesus Christ for us. God has manifested His righteousness by giving us Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived a perfect life of human righteousness on our behalf. And now we are in Christ, and so His righteousness and His right standing before God is now ours as well. So that's how I think we should read these passages. The righteousness of God passages deal with redemptive history, God's great action of salvation, His saving work on our behalf. The union with Christ passages, the in Christ passages, all through Paul and elsewhere, help us get a grip on how imputation fits into the grand scheme of things. Okay, questions or thoughts or comments you want to bring up here?
Just to dispel a little of my ignorance, can you give us a brief etymology of the word theodicy?
Okay, the question was asked, what about the word theodicy? Where does that word come from? Obviously, theo, the first part of the word, is the Greek word for God. We lose it because we have a soft C in this word, but the second part of the word, D-I-C, is related to the Greek word for righteousness or justification, diakosune. So it's a justification of God. That's really what it is. Okay, wonderful. Let's close in prayer. Next couple of weeks, you'll have Mr. Dwayne Garner, one of our Davin students, teaching. He's going to teach on liturgy, I believe. Is that still the plan, Dwayne? That's right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have been faithful, that You have kept the faith with us, Your people. Father, help us to be faithful to You in turn. Father, we thank You that You have manifested Your righteousness, Your saving justice, through Jesus Christ, by setting Him forth as a sacrifice for sinners, by setting Him forth as a propitiation, turning away Your wrath against Your people. Father, we do pray now that You would help us to live lives that are pleasing to You. Father, we pray especially this morning as we gather here in a few moments to worship You, that You would be pleased with us, that You would be pleased with the words that come forth from our lips, that You would be pleased with the way that we worship You in our hearts as well as with our bodies. Father, we do pray that You would renew Your covenant with us today, that You would show forth Your faithfulness as the Word and the Sacrament are brought to us. Father, we do pray that You would bless us. We pray that You would, in every way, help us to glorify You, help us to honor You, help us to magnify the worth of Your name before the peoples of the earth. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.